John chapter 8, we're at the end of chapter 8, starting at verse 48. You've heard the saying before, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never harm or hurt me. But what about when someone hurls both words and stones at you? That's what's going to happen to Jesus this morning in our passage. We learn from Jesus kind of a how-to, hands-on lesson of how to handle hostility. It's really a practical example to us of the way he handled or responded to the hostility of the religious rulers towards himself, from which we can learn, because sometimes we face hostility. People that are angry or people that are upset with us. I almost got put on a jury trial. I was in the box and the Lord rescued me. Thank you, Lord. But I was on this trial that was going to be a road rage case where somebody got upset and shot into a vehicle of people and whatever. And how do you handle that kind of thing? How do you handle hostility besides shooting back? What are some ways that you can... we can learn that from Jesus' example today at the end of John chapter 8. You remember that the Gospel of John as a whole, this account, which is an eyewitness account by basically Jesus' closest disciple, it's a book about belief. The word believe or believing, belief, appears 100 times in the book because we are saved not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus for salvation. We aren't saved by our works, but by the work that Jesus did on the cross. Our response to that is to believe in him. And so this book is written to convince us to believe. And for the unbeliever, it's a proof book. It's got 8 signs that are highlighted in Jesus' life that show us that he's the Son of God, so that you'll believe in him. For us who know him and already believe, it strengthens our belief because we get to know him more and more and more. And it also equips us to go out and to share our faith with others. And this morning, it helps us know how to deal when the people that we share with aren't necessarily friendly, or when anyone in life might come at us with hostility, how can we respond to them? We learn from the example of Jesus today in John chapter 8. Really, all of chapter 8 of John has been in the same place, in the temple treasury area in Jerusalem, and it's been a conflict, a back and forth dialogue between Jesus and those who hated him, his enemies, the Jewish religious leaders. John in his gospel calls them the Jews, not referring to all Jewish people, but to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the religious rulers of the Jews who would be in charge of the temple. They were in opposition to Jesus, and mostly their opposition that's going on in this section is coming to his in response to his claim in verse 12, which is to be the light of the world. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, that anyone who comes to him and believes in him would not walk in darkness anymore, but walk in the light and would have life. He's calling people to salvation, and the religious rulers are opposing that, even though a number of people came to believe in him, and maybe even some of the rulers themselves came to believe in him. The majority of those religious rulers were hostile, and we'll see that hostility today. Remember last week, we looked at verses 31 to 47, and there was a number of people there that actually heard Jesus' words, and in spite of the conflict going on between him and the religious rulers, they decided to believe in him. They put their faith in him for salvation. And Jesus told them, hey, you guys want to be my full-on followers, my truly disciples, here's what you got to do. I'm challenging you in verse 31 to be my truly disciples, my full-on followers. What you have to do is, to, in verse 32, continue or abide in my word. Stay in intimate, obedient fellowship with me and with my word. In other words, walk with me in a day-to-day, obedient, intimate relationship. And when you do that, you will experience freedom from sin. Well, at this point, in verse 33, those religious rulers were objecting, saying, we've never been enslaved. What are you talking about, freedom? We're not enslaved to anybody. We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved, which is a lie. Of course, they've been enslaved to all kinds of nations as the Jewish people. But Jesus is talking not about slavery to other nations. He's talking about slavery to sin. They were slaves to whatever controls them, which was sin. And slaves to sin, they needed someone that would save them from their sins and rescue them, which was Jesus. He went on to show them that even though they were from the seed of Abraham, they were not the sons of Abraham. They were from his lineage, but their lifestyle showed that they weren't Abraham's children, spiritually because they were living the opposite of the way Abraham lived. When Abraham heard the word of God, he responded in faith and in obedience. When they heard the word of God through Jesus, they rejected it and disobeyed it, and they became his enemies and wanted to kill him. And Jesus said, "You're not the children of Abraham. Your characteristics show that, in fact, your father is somebody completely different. Your father is the devil, Satan, because you have the two primary traits of the devil, which is murder." They were planning to kill Jesus, and lying. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies, and they were lying. They were producing false testimony. They were opposing the truth that Jesus taught, and so they were showing characteristics of their father, which is the devil. Well, that's a pretty big rebuke to call these men who consider themselves to be the spokespeople for God, to call them children of the devil. And the last verse of that section that leads into today's passage, verse 47, is a pretty bold, in-your-face rebuke where Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God," which they didn't, of course. "For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Here you are, the representatives of God, the religious rulers, the people that the regular people come to for advice, to understand the word, to understand how to worship, and you don't even know God. You're not even saved. That kind of rebuke obviously led to a hostile response, and that's what we pick up today in our final section of chapter 8. We jump back into the conflicted conversation, and we'll see that the religious rulers attack Jesus by using some insults. Verse 48. Everybody there? John 8, 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Remember, the Jews, of course, refers not to all the Jewish people, but to the religious rulers. And they insulted Jesus. Why did they insult him? Well, verse 48 there says they answered him. They're responding to what we just read in verse 47 when Jesus said, "You are not of God." "Oh, yeah? Well, you big dummy." That's kind of what they're doing. Isn't that what we do? When somebody comes up with an argument and we're like, "I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to call them a name. I'm going to use an insult because I don't have a response to say we are of God and here's why." I don't have that. I have no logical response. So what do? I resort to ridicule or to insult. That's a startling rebuke Jesus gave the experts on God to say they're not of God. Ray Stevens said it would be like telling the president of McDonald's, "You don't know anything about hamburgers." That's kind of the insult that Jesus was giving to them, except it was true. So they respond with insults that are untrue. Name calling. Two things. You are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Charles Spurgeon responded to or commented on this type of arguments, which is name-calling, basically, or insulting. "When they cannot argue, men usually take to railing against somebody. A bad case, when hard pushed, is very apt to employ abuse as its defense." That's big words there. Spurgeon. I'm going to call Spurgeon a snob because he's, I don't know what he's talking about there. But what he's talking about, he's saying that that's what people do when they get upset. They hurl insults, right? They make fun of the person, as if that's the end of the argument. And if they have a good enough insult, then it really diffuses the whole argument, is their thought. So here's the two insults, verse 48. The first one, "You are a Samaritan." That's a racial slur on Jesus. He wasn't Samaritan. He was a Jew. It wasn't true. He was a pure Jew, just like they were, the Pharisees were. But they're calling Jesus a half-breed. And in so doing, they're calling him a heretic because the Jews despised the Samaritans and considered them to be heretics, that they had abandoned the Jewish faith and were heretics. So they're basically saying, "You're a heretic and you're a half-breed heretic." Commentator John Gill said, "The Jews had a very ill opinion of the Samaritans. To call a man a Samaritan was to call him a heretic, an idolater, or an excommunicated person. For such were the Samaritans with the Jews. They charged them with corrupting the scriptures and with worshiping idols." They were saying those Samaritans have a false system of belief. They've corrupted the whole Jewish belief thing, and they're apostates, they're heretics, they're false teachers, and he's calling Jesus one of them. That's an insulting name. The second insult is, "You have a demon." Is it not true that you have a demon? You're demon-possessed. You're demon oppressed. The miracles you're doing are done by demonic power. It's not the only time that this happened where Jesus was accused of being demon possessed or demon oppressed. In Luke 11, in Luke's gospel, verse 15, the religious ruler says he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, when Jesus was healing people and in some cases casting demons out of people, they said, well, you're doing that with satanic power. That's not God's power doing that. You're doing that by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. You're going to Beelzebul and getting the permission to kick those demons out. Later in John chapter 10, and we'll see this in a few months, there was a crowd arguing about Jesus in John 10 verse 20, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? He's demonic. He's crazy. He's demon possessed. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Everything he's teaching and all these miracles he's doing are inspired by and empowered by the devil. Evil spirits. But notice the Lord's response. What a beautiful example of responding to insults in verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You know, the first thing that sticks out to me is what he didn't say. He never responded to the racial slur. He never bothered with their worthless insult calling him a Samaritan. I mean, he wasn't a Samaritan, and he could have easily said, I'm not a Samaritan, I'm a Jew, here's my birth certificate or something. But he ignored the first insult. Instead of defending himself, he just ignored the racist name-calling. It wasn't worthy of a response. And it wasn't worthy of him going and joining in with it by saying, no, I'm not one of those heretics. He just didn't respond to it. I think we can learn from that example that there's a time not to respond to something as petty as name-calling, as attacks on who we are. They want to attack and say you're a redhead or you're a bald head or whatever they want to say, then you just ignore that. But he did respond to the opposition of his ministry. The attack on his person, he ignored the attack on his ministry and his teaching, he responded to. And he epitomized Paul's instruction to Timothy and to us in 2 Timothy 2:24, which says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. He gently corrected their opposition. You see that passage, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, is a great passage for us when it comes to arguments that you might get in, to Facebook back and forth, to those kind of attacks that happen. Gentle, not quarrelsome, patient, gently correcting if they're wrong about something, but not being in yelling matches and insulting back and seeing who has the best insults and that kind of thing. So to the charge of being demon-possessed, Jesus responded in verse 49 there by denying that he had a demon. And then he gave the reason that he did speak and teach the way that he did. He says, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I honor my Father. That's not a practice demons would encourage, by the way. I'm honoring God. That's not coming from demons. Barnes wrote on how Jesus honored the Father. And he did this all through his life. His whole focus was to honor the Father. He said he taught the doctrines that tended to exalt God. He taught that God was holy and true. He sought that men should love and obey God. All his teaching proved this. An evil spirit would not do this. And this was sufficient proof that he was not influenced by such a spirit. All his teaching, the content of it, showed that he was not demon influenced at all. And if that's what we do, if we focus on honoring Jesus, on honoring God the Father, we don't have to worry about what other people say about us. Now, in contrast to the fact that Jesus was honoring the Father, the Jews couldn't honor the Father because they were dishonoring the Son. He says, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 23? You can't honor one without the other. You can't say, well, I honor God the Father. I'm not sure about Jesus, but I believe in the Father. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do or other cults. I'm honoring God. I just don't really care for this Jesus guy, but I'm still honoring God. You can't do that. You can't honor one without the other because they're connected. In John 5:23, Jesus says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If you diss God's only Son and you diss God's only Savior that he sent for us, then you are dissing God because he sent him to save us. In the early days of the Salvation Army, big Salvation Army fans here, William Booth and his associates were bitterly attacked in the press. Imagine that. The press attacking Christians. It's hard to believe. And it was done in the press through religious leaders and government leaders. Whenever his son, Bramwell Booth, showed him a newspaper attack, the general would reply, "Bramwell, 50 years hence, or 50 years from now, it will matter very little indeed how these people treated us. It will matter a great deal how we dealt with the work of God." That's the focus. It doesn't really matter what happens to our reputation or to us. What matters is, are we doing what God called us to do? And we do what God called us to do, whether it makes us popular or whether more likely it makes us very unpopular or puts us under attack. We don't gauge the effectiveness of our ministry based on how people respond to it, and then we don't shut it down if people respond negatively. We just keep trying to honor the Father. If you do that, it doesn't really matter if people honor you or not. Many times they won't. And that's Jesus' attitude. His focus is on just pleasing the Father, not pleasing the religious rulers or anybody else. So he could trust that his Father would be the one that would take care of defending him. And we see that in verse 50. "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." I'm not worried about my glory, my reputation. But there's one who seeks and judges. Why didn't Jesus react and fight back and insult back? Because he wasn't worried about his own glory. "I don't seek my own glory. That's not my goal. My goal isn't to elevate myself so that everybody thinks highly of me. I'm focused on the Father." There's no retaliation, no name calling, no getting angry, no striking back, no defensiveness, no trying to protect his reputation. Instead, he just entrusted himself, it says, to the one who seeks and judges. That's God the Father. That's what we do. We defer to the Father. Romans 12:19. "When someone slanders or insults or attacks you in some way, whether it's physical, whether it's stones, or whether it's words, either one, do you respond by your own way? Or do you say, 'Lord, this is your battle. The battle belongs to the Lord,'" we sang. Romans 12:19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved." The key word there is own. You don't have to take your own revenge, but leave room for the revenge of God. Or it says, "for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know who has the dibs on revenge? The Father. We don't. That's his job. And he's better at it than we are. I mean, we might come up with some good insults, but he's way better at revenge than we are. So let him do it. Get out of the way and let him do it. Leave room for the wrath of God. The way we leave room for God to do it is we step out of the way and we just let him handle it. We don't have to respond back. Never take your own revenge. Jesus set that example. Here and throughout his entire life, he set that example of not retaliating, but letting his Father handle it. 1 Peter 2:23 talks about the suffering Savior. It says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." That could be talking about here. It's certainly talking about his experience with the cross and the trial and all that. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return," even on the cross. "While suffering, he uttered no threats." But what did he do? "Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." In other words, there's one who's going to get revenge. He judges righteously. Humans don't. I'm just going to trust myself to him and let him take care of it. I don't have to get any revenge. That's his business. So here in John 8, Jesus refuses to respond defensively on behalf of himself, but he just says, "I entrust myself to the Father. There's one that seeks, one that judges. God the Father will judge men for their sin, and the penalty is eternal death. We can't match that, so let him take care of it." But what's beautiful about this in verse 51 is he's offering these very men who are insulting and opposing him the opportunity to avoid that judgment. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's again, amen, amen. What I'm about to say is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen up. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Notice who he's speaking to here. The religious rulers, the very ones who are hostile to him, the very ones who are attacking him, he says to them, I say to you, here's your opportunity to never see death, to have everlasting life, to never die. They want to kill him, and he wants to give them life. They have murder in their heart and hatred, and he's filled with love for them in his heart. And he offers them eternal life. I say to you, religious rulers, if anyone keeps my word, you can be saved. You shall never see death. The word for keeps is sometimes translated in the Bible, other places, heed or take to heart. And a couple of parallel passages help this verse make sense to us. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The idea here of heeding or taking to heart or hearing and believing is responding to it with belief. It's saying he who keeps my word, who responds to my word and responds by believing, just as we've seen all through John, will never die. They'll have eternal life. You're rejecting my word, but I'm telling you, if you'll respond to my word, you could live forever. He's making a last chance offer for these guys. And you remember that eternal life, as we understand in the Word of God, eternal life is not something that happens after you die and then you enter into eternal life. Eternal life begins in this life. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe the gospel, you trust Christ as your Savior, you start eternal life then, because eternal life is a relationship with God. John 17:3 tells us, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's a relationship with him that is eternal. It never ends. So even though our bodies die, our spirit is an eternal relationship with God that starts in this life when you believe in Jesus and lasts forever, and it isn't even broken by death, because our spirit remains in a relationship with the Lord even when our body dies. Jesus said to Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They'll never die spiritually. Obviously their bodies will die, but they won't die spiritually. They'll never be separated from God. And then he's asked her, do you believe this? That's basically what Jesus is asking these religious rulers. Do you believe this? Will you respond? Will you keep my word? Will you stop rejecting me? So the word keep here is synonymous with just believing him, responding to his message, the word of Jesus, and trusting in him. The person who does that, according to John 8:51, will never see death. They will never die. They'll never die. Remember, death in the Bible really means separation. There are two types of death, right? There's spiritual and physical death. Both referring to separation. Physical death is when the spirit is separated from the body. How do you know when someone dies? Do you go by the heartbeat? Do you try and see if they can breathe in a mirror and it fogs it up? No. It's when their spirit leaves their body. How do you know that? Well, you don't know that, so we really don't know when someone officially dies. We go by the heartbeat or whatever we go by, the brain waves and all that kind of stuff. But when they really die is when that spirit exits the body. It separates. That's death. The spirit leaves the body. That's physical death. Spiritual death is when the spirit is separated from God. We are all born that way, right? We're born spiritually separated from God because we're born in our sins. So when you're born again, that's the necessity of the second birth. You must be born again. So when you're born again, your spirit is brought into a relationship with God through faith in Christ, and now you're spiritually alive, and you'll remain spiritually alive forever, even when your physical death happens. Your spirit leaves your body, but it's never separated from the God that it's connected with in relationship when you become spiritually alive at the new birth. Does that make sense? Am I losing anyone here? Okay, death means separation, and you never have to die. Once you are born again, you will never die spiritually. You'll begin a relationship with God where your spirit is in a fellowship with God, in a relationship with God, and that will never be separated, even when your body and spirit are separated at death, at physical death. You'll never die. He's not saying you're going to live to be 1,000 on earth or whatever. He's saying you're going to, your spirit will live on. And eventually you get a new body and that will live forever. Okay, well, the Jewish religious leaders weren't thinking spiritually. They were thinking physically. So in verse 52, they protested, well, everybody dies, you know. Death is universal. So they followed up their insult with insinuations. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. You know, before they're saying, is it not true you have a demon? I would say, now we know you have a demon. You're really crazy, is what they're saying. Abraham died, and the prophets died also, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. That's not what he said. He said, they'll never die. Not taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? You think you're going to live forever, is what they're saying? Nobody lives forever. All the great men of God didn't live forever. People are dying every day, is their argument, basically. See, the Jews are responding here the same way that sometimes we respond when we get angry at someone's boast, or what we think is someone's empty boast. Who do you think you are? That's how we respond, right? Who do you think you are? What made you the expert on this, or whatever? That's kind of what they're saying. You talk about never seeing death. Abraham died. You're saying you're as great as him? All the great guys of the past, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the fathers of the faith, the prophets, they all died. You're greater than them, you crazy demon-possessed. Whom do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, he didn't make himself out to be anyone. He was focused on glorifying God, not himself. Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So again, Jesus isn't focused on his own reputation, on glorifying himself, but he was glorified by his Father. So Jesus told him, my Father glorified me. Well, how did the Father glorify Jesus? Number of places. The Father glorified Jesus at his birth, with the angels and their heavenly chorus proclaiming who he was. The Father glorified Jesus at his baptism, remember in Matthew, by proclaiming, this is my beloved Son. The Father will end up glorifying him at his death by not allowing his body to see corruption. The Father will glorify him at his ascension by exalting him to his right hand, the place above all places. And the Father will glorify him at the final judgment someday when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the goal of our lives then, if the Father glorified the Son, the goal of our lives then should be to glorify the Son as well. We want to glorify Jesus. We want to glorify God the Father in everything that we say and do. Well, even though the religious rulers might say that God the Father is our God, as we saw in verse 54, he is our God, he really isn't their God because they have not come to know him personally. Verse 55. And you, religious rulers, have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. See, those religious rulers who were acting all pious and religious sounding and had titles and letters behind their name or whatever were lying when they claimed that they knew God. The fact is, in verse 55, they have not come to know him at all. They didn't know God the Father because knowing God the Father is knowing God the Son. And that's what eternal life is. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They did not know Jesus. They did not know the Father. They did not have eternal life. And that's what he's saying here. The problem wasn't that they weren't religious enough or holy enough or good enough or moral enough. They weren't, but that wasn't their problem. Their problem was they had not come to know God personally. That's everybody's problem. If they haven't come to know God personally, that's their problem. Not that they have to get their act together. If you meet some drug addict out there on the street, their problem isn't their drugs. Their problem is they don't know God personally. Once they know God personally, then they can overcome their drugs and whatever other problems they have. But if I get somebody to quit doing drugs, that doesn't help them get to heaven. They need to know God personally. That's the issue. That's the most important thing. Their change of behavior comes later, but it's not a matter of cleaning up your act. It's a matter of coming to know God personally. For these who were super religious and tithing and everything and all that kind of stuff, all the religious stuff they were lacking a relationship with God, as is any unbeliever. Their problem was they did not know God. But Jesus did know God, and he proved it, he says, by keeping his word in John 8:55. He kept his word. He kept the Father's word. And then he made a remarkable statement about the one that the Jews considered their father, Abraham, in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Jesus is basically saying, Abraham looked forward to see this day that I would come, that the Messiah would come. And he approved of me over 2,000 years ago when he was here on earth. He understood who I am and what I'm here to do. And when he saw it by faith, he rejoiced. He saw by faith the Messiah was coming, and he rejoiced in it. He was receptive of me even before I came, and here you are rejecting me. In Hebrews 11, which we lovingly call the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, it talks about the faithful examples throughout history, and it lists men like Abraham and women like Sarah and Noah and different men and women of God who lived by faith. And it says in Hebrews 11:13, and all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, it says. They heard the promises, they didn't see them fulfilled, but with the eyes of faith, they said, I believe God's going to send a Savior. I believe God's promises for the future, and even though it hasn't happened in my lifetime, I believe it's going to happen because I'm seeing with the eyes of faith. That's what faith does. It sees what you can't see with your eyes. They saw the promises and they welcomed and embraced those promises by faith. That's what Abraham did. Abraham saw that God was promising a coming Messiah, and by faith he rejoiced in that. He also got a preview of Jesus Christ back in Genesis chapter 22. If you want to turn there real quick, you can, otherwise I'll read to you a section of it. But God told Abraham, you remember, to offer his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Abraham took his son, went to the mountain that God prescribed, bound him on the altar, and in Genesis 22:10 it says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now in the Old Testament, many times that phrase, the angel of the Lord, can refer to Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We don't know, but it could be Jesus Christ here saying, stop, Abraham, Abraham. Verse 12. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. From me. Maybe that's Jesus talking. Either way, it's angel of the Lord. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. What a coincidence. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. In the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Or what's that in Hebrew? You sing it sometimes. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And indeed, it was. That was a preview picture. That ram that God provided was a preview picture, a type of what Jesus came to be, a substitute, a sacrifice to die in the place. In the place of Isaac died that ram, in the place of you and I died Jesus. That's what the Messiah would come to do, to be that sacrifice, where that God would provide a sacrifice. Abraham saw that by faith, and he rejoiced. Today we see it from the backside as history. And by faith we remember that God provided for us a sacrifice, his son, and we rejoice as well. I mean, if the father of the faith, Abraham, rejoiced so much 2,000 years beforehand to see it by faith that God was going to send it, how much more should we rejoice who have received Jesus as our Savior and are born again and know him personally? The payment's been made for us. We who recognize that should rejoice just like Abraham rejoiced by faith. Verse 57. The Jews twisted his words. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Sometimes I think that's an insult, you know. Jews are like 30. And they're saying, why did they say, you're not yet 33 years old, you know. No, they bump it up to 50 or something, you know. Those of us who are 50 plus, you know, we understand what they're doing there. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Their logic was, Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, and you're saying you were living back then, and you saw Abraham? Obviously, they knew that wasn't true. They were mocking him. But they are seeing things from the physical again. So Jesus said in the second to the final verse, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, that's, check it out, listen carefully, "truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," what? "I am." This is one of the most remarkable statements in all the Bible. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. There is nothing short of that right here. He is claiming the name of God. That is clearly what he's claiming here. Literally, it's saying, before Abraham came into being, I existed. Before Abraham was born, I am. And he again uses the name all through the Old Testament that was used, that God revealed in Exodus 3 to Moses when he was going to go tell the Israelites, "Hey, who are you speaking for?" I am. The God of Israel, your God, the I am, the name that God revealed himself to Israel with, Jesus used for himself. And he's used it before. We've seen it. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The I am is purposeful. G. Campbell Morgan commented, "A supreme claim to deity, perhaps the most simple and sublime of all the things he said, with that great formula of old, the great I am. These are either the words of the most impudent blasphemer that ever spoke, or the words of God incarnate." And of course we know it's the words of God incarnate. He is God. He can use the sacred name of God without blaspheming because he is God. There's no other way to interpret this to try to say he's saying something other than he is God. The Jewish religious rulers, his enemies, certainly interpreted it that way. Because what did they try to do in the final verse? They threw the words, now they throw the stones. We heard their insults, their insinuations. Our final verse records their intimidation. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." See, blasphemy is a capital offense. According to Jewish law, the penalty was by stoning. And instead of going through the legal channels, at this point they were so upset, they were willing to risk their own arrest by the Romans and to try to take the law into their own hands and kill him right then and there, stone him to death, because they're so angry at his claim, which he'd already made, and now made as clear as can be here, to be God. That's what happens with road rage. People get so upset, their insults don't work, and they get all flustered, and they finally start throwing punches or rocks or shooting bullets or whatever they do. They decide to physically attack because they're out-argued, they're out-logicked. And what did Jesus do in response to their physical attack? He didn't call kung fu on them and stuff and try and fight back. He could have. He could have called angels, he could have thrown rocks back, whatever. He didn't even fly away into the air like Superman. It just said he hid himself, went out of the temple. It wasn't his time to die, that's coming 6 months later. But I guess the lesson for us was, when the attack turns physical, you go. There's a time to leap. There's a time to just get out of there. You defend your family, obviously, but there's a time where you just have to get out of there. Turn the other cheek and you walk away. So we've seen Jesus' enemies, insults, insinuations, and intimidation. Let's close with some inferences to us, application points, and then we'll have a song to end the service. These all start with R. I'll go through them quickly. Hopefully you have your own application points, because we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers, but doers. First is relax. We could be comforted by the eternality of Jesus. He always was. Before Abraham was, Jesus existed. He's always been. He's always existed as the great I am. He always will. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, past, present, future. He's the one unchanging constant in our ever-changing world. He's the one thing you can count on, because he never changes and never will. So relax. Rest in him. Secondly, rejoice. Just like Abraham rejoiced that there's a Savior that's going to come, even though it's 2,000 years away, we can rejoice because we've received that Savior as our own Savior. There should be something about being saved that should cause joy in our life. When everything else is going wrong, I am going to heaven. My sins have been forgiven. And that joy that you first felt when you became a believer, when you realized, I can't believe this, I'm going to heaven.
my guilt is gone. That should be a joy that we never, never forget. We have a Savior. Our sins have been paid for by a substitute. Someone died in our place. Can you imagine Isaac? You know, when that ram showed up, there's a ram over there. You know, I mean, we're like, our whole life is like, my sins are forgiven. My Savior has paid for them. Relax, rejoice. Third, rely on God. And trust yourself to Him, just like Jesus did. He didn't have to get revenge. We don't have to worry about, like, what am I going to do about these people that are picking on me? My neighbors are being all obnoxious or whatever. What do I got to do? What am I going to do? Relax. Rely on God. Let Him take care of them. He's the revenge taker. If someone calls you a racial slur, you ignore it. If someone insults your ministry or whatever, you try and defend it. But you don't have to worry about fighting back or sending back insults or whatever. You just focus on pleasing God. And then trust yourself to Him. He'll take care of it. Fourth, reputation is irrelevant. Your reputation, my reputation, is irrelevant. In a sense. I mean, we want to have a good reputation. But when it gets attacked or destroyed and it can be shut down and dismantled in seconds, you don't need to worry about that. Because it really doesn't matter who we are. It matters who God is. I'm a nobody who wants to glorify somebody. I'm a nobody who wants to glorify someone that really matters. So just keep focused on glorifying the Lord and keep doing what He's called you to do. And don't worry about if people like you or think you're a bum. Okay? I mean, look at me. The average person thinks I'm an idiot or whatever. That's all right. Just keep pointing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." The Lord glorified His Son. The Lord loves you. Don't worry about what other people think. Next, regard God's glory as your goal. That should be our purpose. That should be our focus. God's glory. We want Him to look good, whether we look good or not. Doesn't matter. And then lastly, respond to Jesus. If you haven't yet responded to Jesus, His claim to be the great I am cannot be ignored. You can either throw stones at Him, or you can throw yourself at His feet and receive His word. Keep His word. Put your faith in Him. You can respond to Him by believing and have everlasting life, or you can reject Him and like the rest of the world and hurl insults and throw stones and be all angry at Him. It's your choice. Respond to the great I am today and trust Christ as your Savior. Let's pray and I'm going to close with praise. Pray and praise. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the clarity of the Word of God. We recognize that apart from the Holy Spirit and your enlightenment, we would not even understand it. We'd be like the Pharisees, just thinking everything's physical, not understanding the spiritual at all. But you've opened our eyes. You shine truth into our lives. And for those of us who have received Jesus Christ, we are walking in the light. We have a relationship with you that will never end. Our time on earth is coming to an end, but our relationship with you will never end. It cannot be broken. And even if people break our bodies and kill us, we'll never die. We'll live with you forever spiritually, and eventually we get new bodies that are resurrected and perfect and live forever. So can't lose. Thank you for what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, you would send us out as your messengers, giving glory to you, pointing people to the Savior, offering salvation like Jesus did to his enemies, offering salvation to anyone we encounter, whether they're hostile or whether they're open. Help us offer the good news of Jesus, to point people to you and to give you glory in everything that we do. We thank you for this time this morning. Let it flow into our day and into our week. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.